the epistle to the Hebrews, not necessarily verse by verse, but looking for portraits of the Lord Jesus there. So let's turn, shall we, to the 110th Psalm. Of course, the 110th Psalm is quoted here in the next chapter we're going to be looking at. I don't know that we could say that God has favorite verses, but if he did, these would be the verses. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Verse 1 of the 110th Psalm is quoted no less than 6 times in the New Testament. And verse 4 is quoted 5 times. In other words, the first verse is 7 times in the Bible, and the second verse 4 is 6 times in the Bible. These are the most often quoted verses in the Bible, apart from one phrase, which was constantly being brought up by the Jews and by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's actually the most often quoted phrase in the Bible. But the most often quoted verses are these two verses. God never gets tired of reminding us that his son is a king and his son is a priest. Now, on our way over to Hebrews, let's stop in at Zechariah. And for those of you who may be sneaking up on it one page at a time, it's the second last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, chapter 6. And verse 12. Zechariah 6:12, And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. A priest upon his throne, and he shall bear the glory. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that the sufferings which we endure for the Lord's sake in this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed. Again, writing to the Corinthians, he says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, the glory is considerably more than the suffering. Now, if that's true, and it is, then the Lord Jesus will be the only one strong enough to bear that glory. Glory is a weight, isn't it? An eternal weight of glory. And we know a little bit of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. If he suffered that much, what will his glory be? But here we read a rather unusual phrase. You know that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God was very particular about the separation of church and state, if you will. That the high priest and the king were always separate. You remember the words of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And why did King Uzziah die? Because as a king, he tried to act like a priest. And he became a leper until the day of his death. So God is very particular about this. There's only one man that will bear both priesthood and kingship. Now, this was obviously a theological problem to the Jew. Because in keeping the kingship and the priesthood separate, God had selected his priests from the tribe of Levi, and he had selected his kings from the tribe of Judah. And however could you get a king-priest that would be both if, in fact, you couldn't come from two tribes, you know? Well, there was a biblical bombshell. It was the story of Melchizedek. It seems a very innocuous little story in Genesis. Melchizedek seems to be of the same line as another man, you may recognize his name, Adonizedek. Melchizedek, Adonizedek. Adonai, the word for Lord. Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Adonizedek was the king of Jerusalem, of Jebus, in the days when Joshua came up against the city. He led the southern confederacy in the famous battle where the sun stood still down in the valley of Ajalon. Now, many years before, what seems to be a man in his line was this mysterious character known as Melchizedek. Abraham had come into the land. He had pitched an altar, built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. The Bible says the Canaanite was then in the land. As far as Abraham knew, he was the only believer in the true God in the whole land of Israel, of the land of Canaan. But he wasn't. There was another man whose name is Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek lived at Salem, as it's called then, the city of Jerusalem, and he is a king. And we'll see as we get a little further into Hebrews, and you may wish to turn to chapter 5. We'll read a few verses there. But Melchizedek is known as both the King of Righteousness and King of Peace, right? He's first of all King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. But he was King of Salem, that is, King of Shalom, King of Peace. And the scripture is very careful to tell us that first comes righteousness, then comes peace. You can't have peace if you don't have righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, we read here in chapter 5. Let's read a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, it's not talking about the Lord Jesus here, you understand. It's speaking about all the other high priests that were in the line of Aaron. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So, and at this point we shift to thinking about the high priestly ministry of Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And that's quoting Psalm 2:7. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when, considering the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now we're following a progression here, obviously. We go back in the history of the nation of Israel and we think about the angels and the ministry of angels. And then we go on to a comparison with Moses. Let's remember that there weren't any Jews until Abraham's family. Abraham was not a Jew, he was an Iraqi. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the land that is now Iraq, out of the Mesopotamian river valley, brought him to Canaan, and established a new race of people. And they were the Hebrews. Now the word Hebrew, Hebarim, it's a kind of shrouded in mystery, but some suggest that it means those across the river or something like that. But the name was applied to the Jewish people after Abraham. Abraham was the beginning of this nation of people. And these Hebrews, as it were, this nation that it was a family, actually, that went down into Egypt, and then it was a nation that came out. God brought them out, and he calls them his son. Out of Egypt have I called my son, his firstborn, so to speak. And he brought them out, and he established a nation, and he established a priesthood. And the purpose of the priesthood was to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. Now, God originally wanted to have intimacy with everyone in Israel. But the people said no. They said, this is too scary. We don't want personal dealings with God. Moses, you speak to God, and whatever he tells you for us to do, we'll do it. And so they put a wall between themselves and God, and in essence said, we don't want to get close. We don't want to be intimate with God. And so the sad commentary is, he made his ways known unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. They only knew what he was doing. Moses knew why. Moses was an intimate with God. And we thought a little bit about the relationship or the comparison between Moses and the Lord Jesus in the previous chapter, but now we come to the Aaronic priesthood. And the question obviously is, why was Moses not the high priest? Why did God not select Moses? Well, I think the reason is, or should be obvious. We noticed the four requirements for the high priest in the early verses of the chapter. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And you'll notice in verse 4, no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. All right. Now those are four requirements for a high priest. From men, there was a human requirement. They had to be true human beings, right? And they had to be taken from among men. Secondly, for men. God didn't establish an angel to be the intermediary between God and men. He chose a real man who understood men in order to represent men, from men, and then for men, not only a human requirement that they must be from among men, but they were to be for men. They were a human representation. They represented the people in the presence of God. From men, for men, and then to God, there was to be divine attention. In other words, they were not looking after people who had broken tent pegs or people who had wandering sheep or whatever. They were looking after the spiritual needs of the people. They were looking after God's interests in the people. That was their sole responsibility. And then the fourth requirement, they were of God, right? Called of God, as was Aaron, verse 4. There was to be divine appointment. Someone wasn't going to volunteer for the job and say, look, I think I could do a good job. I'm going to run for high priest. Now, of course, that's how it was. By the time we get to the New Testament, it was simply a political appointment. But God's design for the priesthood, the high priesthood, was that they were to be taken from men. In other words, they had to be able to empathize with people. They had to be able to understand what they were going through. They had to be for men. They had to be thinking about the needs of their constituency and communicating that in the presence of God. They had to be for men. They had to be to God and of God. And that's why Moses was not selected. Because, you see, Moses lived in the palace while the people were working in the slime pits. And so God selected Aaron, who understood that. He had passed through that. And he knew their sorrows. And he knew their suffering. And therefore was able to represent them. He hadn't grown up in the lap of luxury as Moses had in the palace. So one of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world in poverty and obscurity was so that he might understand our plight. And of course, to qualify him to be a judge. He's going to be the judge. And people might say, well, but God, you can't judge me. I mean, I was raised in a ghetto. I was misunderstood. I was taken advantage of. I didn't have the opportunities that other people have. But looking up into the face of the judge, they realize that the judge is not some passionless person, that the judge himself is someone who has lived in poverty, who has been taken advantage of, who has been abused, who has suffered physical pain and pains of the soul, who has gone through the bitter experiences of life, who has been misjudged, who has been taken through a mock trial, who has been afflicted with the most horrible sufferings, so that he does know, he does understand, and he will be a righteous judge, as surely as he is a compassionate high priest. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we have this declaration about our great high priest. And verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. The Lord Jesus went through true testings in life. Now, there are, of course, those who say that the temptation of the Lord Jesus by the devil in the wilderness, he obviously had to be able to sin, or it wasn't a true test. But of course, that's not the point, is it? The Lord Jesus was tempted by sin, but he was not tempted to sin. In other words, there was nothing in the Lord Jesus that would respond to sin. He said, the devil comes and has nothing in me. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that was drawn by sin. Why then the temptation? Well, first of all, of course, up to this point, the Lord Jesus had done no miracles. And the devil himself was finding something out. But apart from that, you know, when structural engineers test a bridge, they don't test it to prove that it could break. They test it to prove that it can't break. That's the point, isn't it? I remember hearing James Gunn many years ago, before he went out preaching. He was a chemist, and he said he had saved up some money and he had bought what was advertised as a gold watch, one of those nice pocket watches with the fob, you know? And he took it back to his little shop and he dropped a clear liquid on the back of the watch, the inside of the watch. Now he said, if it was true gold, the test would prove it to be gold. If that drop of clear liquid turned dark, then I would know that I'd been had and that it wasn't real gold after all. So the same test that would have proved any other man to be just a man proved the Lord Jesus to be incorruptible. Now, the Lord Jesus being impeccable, that is, unable to sin, of course, is linked to his deity, isn't it? The Lord Jesus never ceased to be God. When he came into the world, he took on him human flesh, but he never ceased to be what he ever was. True God manifested in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And James is very clear when he says that God cannot be tempted with evil. You can imagine going to the Queen of England and trying to tempt her with some stolen jewels. And you hold up these little jewels to her and say, well, what do you think? And she says, well, I think you ought to go and visit the Tower Bridge. And you would see there that I have diamonds as big as softballs, and quite frankly, you don't have anything to tempt me with. Imagine the devil trying to tempt the Lord Jesus with the glory of this world. It says he saw it, it passed by him in a moment of time. It'll take forever for us to discover the glories of Christ. The glories of this world are a fleeting thing, and they were no temptation to the Lord Jesus. So we must be clear on this matter. Was the Lord Jesus a real man? Can he understand when I go through times of testing and difficulty? Yes, he can. But at the same time, we recognize that he was without sin, sin apart, but the Lord Jesus, though temptation was laid before him, there was nothing in him that would respond to the temptation of sin. But the argument of the writer to the Hebrews is this, that the Lord Jesus does feel with us. It's not just that he has a good memory and he remembers what it was like 2,000 years ago, but that the Lord Jesus is going through the tough times with us now. He's with us in it. So, for example, the lesson that Paul learned on the Damascus Road, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting them? The very sufferings of the people of God at the present time were being felt by the Lord Jesus. He's the head and we're the body. And as the body goes through sufferings, the head feels it and goes through it with us. And the promise is that we won't have an ounce more than we can bear. That's his promise, isn't it? So we have this high priest. He's sitting in heaven beyond all the sufferings of this present life, but feeling our sufferings as we go through it. Well, then, who would you go to in time of need? Wouldn't you go to someone who, at the right hand of the Father, has all the resources necessary, has every possible influence, every possible power, everything that you could imagine needing, he has it. And he understands what you're going through. And so he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, the word boldly doesn't mean carelessly. It doesn't mean brashly. It means with confidence, with assurance. Well, of course, his face is toward us. His smile is upon us. He loves us. The greatest heart in the universe is beating out love to you every moment of the day. The greatest mind in the universe is thinking thoughts of good toward you, not thoughts of evil. Planning for your good. And the promise of God is this, that nothing comes into my life but that first it goes through his heart. That my life is edited. And everything that comes into my life is for the ultimate good, that I be made like the Lord Jesus. Now, you may have seen a potter working on the wheels. When the potter sits down at the wheel, all that he sees before him is a lump of clay. There's no form to it, no use for it, no purpose. It's just a lump of clay. But actually, as the potter looks at what we see as a lump of clay, he sees something different, doesn't he? The moment he sits down to the wheel and looks at that lump of clay, he sees a perfect vessel. Where is the perfect vessel? Not on the wheel. The perfect vessel is in the mind of the potter. And his purpose is to bring sufficient pressure to bear on the clay to change that useless lump of clay to be like the vessel in the mind of the potter. Everyone is a one-off project. There are no two vessels the same when you work on the wheels. And so the Lord begins to work on the clay. Now, he has a hand on the inside and a hand on the outside. I don't know if you've ever worked with clay, but in order to make a vessel, if you just want to make some little lump of clay that, you know, you get at your wedding, some well-meaning aunt makes this thing and in a craft class and spray paints it a garish green, and you wonder whatever to do with the thing. It would look perfect in our garage. Well, if that's what you want to be, then you can just stay the way you are. But God has big plans for you, and he wants to make you a vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. Not seems good to the clay to make it, but the potter. He has a blueprint. He has a vessel in mind when he sits down to the wheels. And so you have a hand on the inside and a hand on the outside, and you just put a little more pressure on the inside than the outside in order to enlarge the vessel and to make it something that the potter can use. So he presses on the inside and he uses an almost equal amount of pressure on the outside to keep the thing from breaking loose, of course. Now David talks about these two hands, doesn't he? He talks about the inward hand of conscience and the outward hand of circumstance. He says, my times are in thy hands. That's the outward hand of circumstance. And he says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the inward hand of conscience. Now the reason people in the world are crushed by the pressures of life is that they won't let him get his hand inside. They won't deal with the inward change that he wants to effect in their hearts. And so, simply having the pressure on the outside, of course, they're crushed by it. But the potter doesn't want to crush the vessel. He wants to mold the vessel. He wants to enlarge the vessel. And so what seems to be pressure that would crush us, if we let him get his hand inside, then he balances that pressure so that we're enlarged by it and not crushed by it at all. That we actually get better through it instead of getting bitter the circumstances of life enlarge us. And even when we're marred in the hand of the potter, he doesn't throw the clay away. He makes it another vessel, as seems good to the potter to make it. And I personally believe that there's a day coming when all of these clay pots in which he has placed the treasure will be on display in heaven, and it will flabbergast us what God has done with a bunch of clay. It will be a marvelous day, and we will see, I believe in that day, that every creature who has submitted to the pressure of the hand of God, being made a new creation in the Lord Jesus, that every one of us will have a unique glory to manifest concerning the Lord Jesus. He has infinite graces. And as we come to the throne of grace, where else would you go for grace? He has a corner on the market. Grace is the ability that God gives us to turn what is seeming loss into gain, turning what seems to be failure into success, into new ministries for him. He takes what seems to be a waste, and God's grace, by his marvelous work, turns it from failure into success, from wastedness into usefulness. And so we find grace to help in time of need. There are only two references to marring in the Old Testament. One is the marred vessel, and the other is the marred visage. And when we think he doesn't understand, and we're being pressed on the wheels, and we feel we can't take any more, we look up into the face of the potter himself, and we see a face that was marred more than any man, and we realize, yes, he does know. He does know. And we can trust him to carry on and finish the work. Now, the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament was many. It was a various ministry. You remember, one of the things that the high priest did, he was responsible for the blessing of the people. Moses was given in the book of Numbers a wonderful threefold benediction from God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. You know that passage. Well, this was the ministry of the high priest. It was given to the high priest to pray down the blessing of God upon his people. And that's one of the works of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? His ministry is to be the means of blessing the people of God. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. So that every blessing that I receive comes to me by way of the Lord Jesus. God has nothing else for me except his wrath apart from the Lord Jesus. Now, this is an interesting little arrangement, isn't it? I don't mean to be offensive, but anywhere I poke you, I find another need. You're just one big walking bundle of needs. And every need finds its particular answer in the Lord Jesus. So every time in the circumstances of life you discover a need in your life, eventually, sometimes not at first, but eventually we find our way to the Lord Jesus. And we find not only that he has the answer, but that he is the answer. And when he meets that particular need, to our utter amazement, we discover that what had been a liability now becomes an asset. And he has actually ministered of himself to us, so that through that circumstance, He has made us a little bit more like the Lord Jesus himself. So that it's not simply a matter of giving me something, it's a matter of giving me something of himself. And every need, every problem, every difficulty that I face, when I take it to him, he ministers himself to me, I become more like him, and I have another reason to love him. I have a greater indebtedness to him as he makes me more and more to be like himself. So the graces, the ministries of the Lord Jesus in my life are such that every time I discover a need, it's another opportunity to be made more like the Lord Jesus, right? That's what the Apostle Paul said. As he comes to the end of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians to me is one of the most thrilling books in the Bible. Paul comes to the end of the book, and this is what he says. You forced me to boast. Why, all these other preachers coming through, they're always boasting in themselves, and you suffer fools gladly, so I guess I'm going to have to do the same thing. Because if you won't accept me, then you won't accept my ministry, and I'm afraid you'll reject the message I'm preaching. I don't care about me, but I do care that you believe what I've told you. So you forced me to boast. All right, he says, I'll boast. So he starts, and he tells us this big litany, this long list of things, and then he comes to the conclusion and says, I fooled you. I've been boasting in my infirmity. I've been boasting in my weakness. I haven't been telling you what a great person I am. I've been telling you all of the suffering and weakness and problems that I've gone through, and the Lord gets all the glory for that. He got me through it. I have been boasting in my weakness. I discovered a great truth. He said, I found in my life a weakness. Whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh sent to buffet me. And I went to the Lord and said, Lord, please take it away. And the Lord said, well, no, I've got something better than that. My grace is sufficient for thee. Instead of taking away the weakness, I will instead minister my grace to you. And in ministering my grace to you, I have discovered that where I thought I was strong, that's where I was weak. And where I was weak, that's where I discovered how to be strong. Not in my strength, but in the grace that he ministered to me. So he says, I boast in my infirmity. I think that's great. Every need I discover, every weakness, every flaw that I discover in myself is just another opportunity for God to pour Christ into my life. If I think I'm self-sufficient, I've got it all together, I can handle it, well, then I never think of going to the Lord. But every time he exposes some need in my life, eventually I have to go to Christ because he's got a corner on the market. He is the one who sits on the throne of grace. All grace flows from him. And so I go to him, and he ministers to me. And in doing that, he shows me the multivarious graces of his character, the manifold grace of the Lord. And every time I discover another grace, a particular grace, you know, the grace of God is not like snake oil or vitamin E, good for what ails you. The graces of God are particular for the particular needs of our life. Whatever particular need it is, there's a matching grace, isn't there? And each of these is a revelation of Christ. So the more needs I discover, the more graces I discover in the Lord Jesus. And as I receive those graces from him, in that area I become like him. And in so doing, I glorify God. So that was one of the great ministries of the high priest. He was to pray down the blessing of God on the heads of his people. Now, of course, here in this chapter, we're told that one of the ministries of the high priest was to represent the people in going in relative to their sins. You notice that in verse 1, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And this is, of course, one of the great works of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not thinking about the cross here so much. We're thinking about the ongoing ministry of Christ in heaven. We thank God for his finished work, but there is also the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if we think much about that ministry. He is still going on in his ministry. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So he is our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, our forerunner, and our great high priest. And those five ministries he continues to do in heaven on our behalf in his unfinished work. Until he gets us home safely, he will carry on with those ministries on our behalf. So here we have the great high priest. And the Lord Jesus, in his ministry as a great high priest, was absolutely unique. Now, the Aaronic priesthood had certain flaws to it, didn't it? One of them was, of course, that the high priest himself was a sinner. And so never could really come up to the standard that God had for him. He represented God, but he was not like God. He was a sinner, like the people. And before ever he could go into the presence of God to deal with the sins of others, he had to deal with his own sins. But our Lord Jesus, as we have already seen, was without sin, chapter 4 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus could have compassion on the sinner without being a sinner himself. And we see in the life of the Lord Jesus here that he suffered the sinless effects of sin. He was hungry. He was thirsty. In fact, he began his ministry hungry, and he ended his ministry thirsty. He was weary and sat thus on the well. There were many instances where we see the sinless effects of sin in the life of the Lord Jesus. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. And so the Lord Jesus, passing through these things, has compassion upon us, verse 2, compassion on the ignorant and those who are out of the way, without himself being flawed or damaged by sin. The high priest died. And when the high priest died, of course, these beautiful garments were taken from him. The ministry wasn't done. He hadn't finished all the work that needed to be done. It wasn't finished. He was finished. And so those garments were given to another, and another high priest was brought in and carried on the ministry. But our high priest ever liveth to make intercession for us. Our high priest will never die. He has passed through death, entered into the heavens, and the problem, one of the problems with the high priestly ministry, with the Aaronic priesthood, was that it had to be passed on to others by reason of death. But our Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. But there's more. The high priest could only go once a year, one day, only by blood, into the holiest. He made a short journey in there, filling the holiest with incense. First of all, before ever he stepped in, he filled it with the smoke from the censer, and then stepping in to that clouded room, he dropped one drop of blood on the mercy seat, and then seven drops on the ground before, and he turned and he left. And that was it. For another year. But our Lord Jesus lives in the holiest. He dwells there indeed. He is the holiest. He is the dwelling place of God, isn't he? He is the place, as it were, where God meets with man. He is the mercy seat. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh, when the priests ministered in the holy place, they knew that just on the other side of the veil, God was there. Well, so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, and his body was the tabernacle, his flesh was the veil. And just on the other side of the veil, God was there. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But there's more. No high priest ever rent the veil. Why? The high priest made sure that the veil was there. And if the Gershonites didn't have the veil in place, why, the high priest would drop dead the minute he walked into the holy place. The veil was there to keep men out from the place of God. No one could look on unveiled deity and live. But there's a sense in which that veil being there allowed men to get nearer to God than any other way. We can say that it kept men out. On the other hand, we can say that it let men get near. Because if the veil wasn't there, they couldn't have even gone into the holy place, could they? So the veil was there so that men could get as near as they could. Jesus is condemned to die. They take him outside the city gate and they spike him to a tree. And then there is the darkness. And in that darkness, God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Here's something that no high priest ever did. No high priest ever offered his own blood. You see, all the bullocks and lambs and goats that came and were offered, not one of them ever volunteered. There was no lamb that ever nuzzled its owner and said, "Please, I want to die for you." Now, there was a kind of sense with the lamb. They went as a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, they appeared to go willingly. But no lamb ever offered itself to die. But when he came into the world, please, none of this increasing messianic awareness. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Oh, that was the first time ever, wasn't it? A willing sacrifice. And not only so, but precious blood. Now you understand that the blood of a lamb could never atone for a man. Right? I mean, it could for a time hold back. It was a kind of promissory note that had to be paid. And the Lord Jesus collected all those promissory notes in the words of the Apostle Paul. Sins that were past, and all those promissory notes were collected. And now there was going to be the blood of his own. He had to be a man to die. We read that in chapter 2. In order to taste death, in order to pass through death for us, he had to take flesh and blood. He had to be made of a woman in order to redeem those who were under the curse of a broken law. But obviously, the value of the blood was the value of the person whose life it was, right? So that the blood of a pigeon was of less value in the eyes of God than the blood of a lamb or the blood of a bullock. The blood of a man was of greater value than that. But oh, the blood of the Son of God. There are those who say, and I've heard them say it, I almost am afraid to say such a thing, that the physical blood of the Lord Jesus was of no more value than that of a stuck pig. the blood of the Lord Jesus was of the value of the person himself. When they gave their blood, they were giving their life. And so the blood of the person was the value of the life which they had. And when the Lord Jesus gave his life's blood, you see, when he died on the cross, it would have to be an infinite person. It would have to be a human person in order to die. But it would have to be an infinite person to satisfy the claims of an infinite God. It was an infinite God who had been offended. Now, please don't think for a minute that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was some kind of a business deal where he agreed to suffer so many pains for so many stains. People speak about the limited atonement. But when the Lord Jesus died, he offered himself to God. In other words, he was of infinite worth. And when he died, he provided an infinite credit value, which he didn't need for himself. And any who come will find that there is more than enough to cover every stain. If every star that we see in the evening sky were full of sinners, full of sin, there would be enough in the death of the Lord Jesus to pay the whole thing in full. Indeed, if he had determined to redeem lost angels, he could have emptied hell with everyone who put their trust in the blood of Christ. You know, we'll never get past it. When we see in heaven a great company surrounded by gold, they use gold for pavement up there. The streets paved with gold, and gates of pearl, and precious stones in the foundations. But nobody is looking at any of that. They're all looking at a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And they're all singing about the blood to him who loves us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. We'll never get over it. Something else the high priest never did. As I mentioned, the high priest never rent the veil. But when the Lord Jesus cried that mighty cry, "It's finished!" Suddenly, as the priests were preparing for the evening sacrifice, working about in the outer room there, and that great veil hung there, Josephus tells us it was 60 feet high, as thick as a man's hand. It was no thin veil as we would think of it, but suddenly with a mighty rending from the top to the bottom, no wonder it says many of the priests believed. It was no earthquake that did that. Why, it hung on rings, didn't it? There's no way you can tear a tapestry when it hangs on rings. It was loose. It could have moved with the earthquake, but the building was left standing, and there was the rending of the veil in two. What was it telling us? That man could go into God now? Well, that's true. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, we can go in. But no, that's not what it was saying. It didn't start from the bottom to the top, did it? The message of the rent veil